The question, is science the friend of Scripture, and is Scripture the friend of science? Or is it true that Christians are anti-scientific? Think about that for a moment. Well, a friend brought up a good point this week as I shared my message with him. He said, how do you define science? That was a 3-hour conversation. So I gave you the definition in the bulletin, but not everyone's looking at the bulletin. In some ways, science simply means to know. How do we know anything? Okay. Furthermore, science, in a general sense, means knowledge or a certain knowledge. The comprehension or the understanding of truth and facts by the mind. Another definition, a more modern one, says that science is the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and the natural world through observation, experimentation, and the testing of theories against the evidence obtained. So the question is, can Christians be scientific? And if to be scientific means to know, listen to this Bible verse from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, which some of you have memorized. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a knowledge of the Holy One brings understanding. I'm going to argue that some of the greatest scientists that have ever been and will ever be are people of faith. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One does bring understanding. If you ever want to ruin a movie night with friends, pick a B-rated movie featuring the U.S. military and watch it in a room filled with veterans. Back in the 80s, some friends of mine, we were all in the Marine Corps together, we went down to Blockbuster Video and rented a VHS. And the movie was about U.S. Marines guarding the American embassy in the Middle East. Now, the Marines featured in that movie had long hair, and they were in uniform. They had long hair. They were overweight to a man. They were wearing white socks in their dress uniform. We don't even own white socks. And their uniforms on the men were a mix of female and male uniform parts and pieces because that's all Hollywood could find. That TV almost got destroyed. So in the same way, I want to admit to you that my expertise as a pastor is in the area of theology, biblical understanding, pastoral ministry, pastoral theology, and Middle Eastern studies. So when I talk to you today about building a strong Christian worldview that faces the challenges of an unbelieving world, I'm walking in my lane. However, the pillar that I want to address this morning is to answer the question, is Christianity anti-scientific? Or is it not only possible but even preferable that Christians have a worldview broad enough to accommodate the scientific method and the Bible, reason and faith, the universe and God? Now, for those of you interested in how the Bible fits with science and how science continues to affirm the Bible, I have some very good news for you. For never in the history of the world is there presently more accessible literature on how science complements the Scriptures and how the Scriptures make sense of the science. Over the last few years, I have collected and began to read many of these outstanding books about science and the Bible. Just last week, I finished reading a book highlighting the personal biographies of 48 of the world's most famous scientists, many of them the founding fathers of their discipline. And what they all had in common is a belief in God. And many of them had a deep and abiding personal relationship with Jesus Christ. such names as Roger Bacon, that name just sizzles in the air, the founding father of scientific methodology. I read about Dietrich von Freiburg, and by the way, if you're going to study science, get used to reading German names, because there's a lot of them. Dietrich von Freiburg, who solved for us the mystery of the rainbow. And in a way, I wish he hadn't, because it's kind of majestic just as it is on its own. And then I read the biography of Johannes Kepler, who taught us the laws of planetary motion. How many of you are aware right now of the February wonder of the planetary alignment that's going on right now in the sky? On February 28th, you will be able to see in the sky with the natural eye 7 planets in alignment. Mars, and then Jupiter, Uranus, and then Venus, Neptune, and then Mercury, and at the lowest point of the horizon, the planet of Saturn. I also read about a guy named Blaise Pascal, who I know we would be friends because he was the great-grandfather of the modern computer. And then I also read of John Dalton, who was the founder of modern atomic theory. Recently, I enjoyed reading a number of books and even articles written by one of the world's most famous and gifted mathematicians. He is the lead professor of mathematics at Oxford University. His name is Dr. John Lennox. You should write it down, L-E-N-N-O-X, because he is an outspoken mathematician, a linguist, a philosopher, and he is a very engaging evangelist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you can listen to him, you'll see that there's absolutely no confrontation between science and the Bible, but his testimony alone shows that to be a good scientist, you should have a deep and abiding faith in God. In fact, if you visit John Lennox's personal website, it says on the front page, either human intelligence ultimately owns its origin to mindless matter, or there is a creator. And it is strange that some people claim that it is their intelligence that leads them to prefer the first over the second. In fact, it is demonstrable that the success of the West, including the rise of scientific discovery, it rests solidly on the foundation of religious men and women, and that the overwhelming majority of scientists who brought it about were devout Christians, many of them serving their own spiritual communities in practical ways. If you were to take a pie chart of all the Nobel Prizes ever given out, 60% of them are given to people who believe in God, the Christian God, I should say, because 20% are given to Jewish people who also believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You put those two together, and between the Christian world and the Jewish world, 80% of all Nobel Prizes went to people who believe in God. What I would want you to know, most of all from today's message, is that science is not the enemy of Christianity. Instead, science is God's gift to humanity. As one scholar has said, science is a brilliant way to explore God's transfinite nature and his stunning creation. In fact, in many universities, theology was considered the queen of the sciences. And if you ever were to attend the pageantry of a university graduation, you would see that the graduation hoods of those who study theology stands above and louder than the rest, with the scarlet red. My personal opinion is, if there was ever to be a Bible verse to be the motto of science, it would be Proverbs 25, verse 2. And it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search out a matter." One scientist said, it's kind of like the way modern-day people in the West celebrate Easter by hiding eggs and then saying to the kids, go find them. That God has hidden all of these treasures of knowledge and truth, and all we have to do is take the time to explore, to take the time to look around. I like what King Solomon said when he said, study the ant, you sluggard, and see how they do it. When it comes to understanding ourselves and the world in which we live, we have to understand that we have been given two books to read. And this is why Christianity brings literacy wherever it goes. Wherever the gospel goes, there the teachers are teaching the people how to read and how to write and how to understand. For God has given us two books to read, two books to examine, two books to study, and two books to apply to our daily lives. These two books are worthy of our time and our attention. The first book is the oldest book. It is the natural world that God has made. Nature is a book open for all of us to take time to read. In fact, it's not a regret, it's a disappointment, but if I could go back in time and start over again, the one thing I would want to do differently, knowing what I know now, is I would have liked to have taken up astronomy at a young age. I would have liked to, at the age of 10, 11, 12, begged my mom to get me a telescope and then learn about the constellations, because it was just a couple of weeks ago. My son and I were walking outside in the freezing cold frigid air. It was late in the evening, around 10 p.m. And he said, hey, Dad, look, there's Orion's belt. And I said, whose belt? What? He goes, you don't know about this? I said, no, but do you know where the North Star is? He goes, no. I said, I know where that one is. So we shared, and I learned some things, and he learned some things. This book of nature is for all of us to read. And we call this book Natural Revelation because it points us straight to God. The second book that God has given us, and the one that I have spent most of my adult life reading and studying and pursuing and applying for understanding, is the Bible, the Holy Word of God, from Genesis to maps. This second book is called Special Revelation, and it speaks with divine authority and power, and it too, like nature, points us directly to God. We would be wise to read and study both books and to recognize that both have the one and same author, God Himself. Allow me to be so bold this morning to say to you this. You can know almost everything you need to know about a person by how they interact with the very four first words of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. What you need to know about that person, you can glean by how they interact with the truth of that statement. You see, much of the quote-unquote debate between science and the Bible comes from the fact that anyone taking a look at nature, or anyone taking the time to look into nature, they will observe it with either one or the other worldview. Either God is eternal, or matter is eternal. And the reason that this is important to note comes from the fact that anyone investigating the natural world will bring with them an assumption that will drastically affect the interpretation and the understanding of what it is they're looking at. So if you're looking at nature and you think that nature has always been, that it itself is eternal, or if you look at nature and you say, you know, there is a creator, a designer, an intelligent being behind all of this, that's going to affect the way you observe. Science seeks to probe and understand what it is we're looking at. Using the Christian-founded academic model of make the observation, come up with a hypothesis, make a prediction, and then experiment, and then come out with a theory or a conclusion. Now, it's that last part where the heat is in the debate between science and the Bible. It's that last part, draw your conclusions. And the reason this part is so tricky is that our conclusions can be biased heavily by desired outcome and by the fear of man. So let me jump out of my lane for just a moment and make a few comments about science. Much of the heat between science and the Christian world comes from the account of creation found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Some scientists would like to either confirm or deny the legitimacy or the orthodoxy of the biblical account of 6 days of creation. But the problem with science, as it's done today, is that it can only be done and observed in the present. Nobody can take a time machine and go back in time and see how it was in the beginning. So from our vantage point today, we're trying to telescope back to the days of creation and make determinations of how it could have happened based on what we see happening today. And furthermore, the foundation of science is built upon the philosophical principle called the uniformity of nature. The uniformity of nature. All of us can thank God for the uniformity of nature. Let me explain to you what I mean. The uniformity of nature states that the universe operates in an orderly, predictable, uniform fashion. This is God's gift to us, and especially to the scientist. Uniformity of nature is what makes it possible for us to have life on this third rock from the sun. Let me give you two examples, and there's so many to choose from. But let me give you two fun examples of the uniformity of nature. Last night, not a single one of you climbed into bed and began to strap and buckle yourself into the bed, fearing that you just might float away in the middle of the night into outer space because gravity, as we know it, is simply going to stop working. Instead, the uniformity of nature tells us that what gravity was yesterday is what gravity is today, and based on that, we can predict that gravity is going to pretty much be the same tomorrow. The uniformity of nature. And so even though it's sometimes minus 29 in luster, I stick it out. And I stay here because of this belief in the uniformity of nature that spring is going to come, hopefully sooner than later. A second illustration of the uniformity of nature, and this is a fun one to chase, it teaches us that water boils at what temperature? Anybody? Nope, sorry, you're wrong. No, I just found out who my scientists are. Water does boil at 212 if you're at sea level. But if you live in Luster, it boils at 207 degrees because our elevation is approximately 2,900 feet above sea level. And so the higher elevation, the less the pressure on the vapor that comes out of the water due to the heating up of the molecules. But if you visit with me, Israel, and we hike on down to the Dead Sea, which we do, and we not bathe but float in the Dead Sea at 1,200 feet below sea level, water will boil there at a higher temperature of 214 degrees. Because there's more pressure on the water. But the point I'm making is it's constant. If you're at sea level, it's not 207 degrees. Oh, by the way, if you climb Mount Everest and you just happen to have a little cooking stove, you want to make some s'mores, water boils at approximately 153 degrees at 29,000 feet. But scientists know this because of the uniformity of nature. These are the certainties that make scientific discovery possible because these are constants that we can work from as we investigate. The supposed conflict between science and the Bible comes from the fact that no one was at creation except God Himself, the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all there present in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And thankfully, God has pulled back the curtain and He has revealed the basics of creation found in Genesis 1 and 2. And I would just halt here and say, as it refers to Genesis 1 and 2, God told us what we needed to know, not everything we want to know. The second hurdle we come to for the scientists comes from the fact that the first 6 days of creation were non-repeatable events. They were special, they were specific, they were dynamic, and they were, as I would say scientifically, they were one-offs. And that is why He rested on the seventh day. thirdly, the final big hurdle for the scientists probing the creation account from Genesis comes from the fact that if you had a time machine and you showed up in the Garden of Eden 5 minutes after Adam was born, or created, I should say, if you showed up 5 minutes after the creation of Adam, how old is Adam? Anybody? He's 5 minutes old. That messes with your mind, doesn't it? Because he doesn't look like a five-minute-old youngin. In our minds, again, using sanctified imagination, I've always pictured Adam to be between 20 and 30. I don't know what you've got in your mind. The Bible doesn't say. But the reality is he was created mature, even though he was only 5 minutes old. So the point is, God can make something look old when it isn't old. Adam looked old because we measure in years. He was only 5 minutes old, 5 minutes after his creation. So, the creation account in Genesis is a non-repeatable event. You cannot observe it in a laboratory, nor can you reproduce it. I remember, I don't know if I'm telling the joke right, but it was funny when it was told to me, where the scientist said, you know, we have these powerful supercomputers now, and that we have these amazing laboratories at MIT that we could basically do whatever you did, God. And you made a man, we can make a man. Watch this. And they grabbed some dirt, and God said, no, you've got to get your own dirt. Right? What do you do with that? Thirdly, the final big hurdle for the scientists probing the creation account comes from the fact that if you had looked at Adam 5 minutes after he was born, you'd have a problem scientifically. So there needs to be some humility in looking and observing and making a hypothesis and a prediction and then running your experiments and then drawing your conclusions. To reconcile science and the Bible, we must take into account the possibilities and the probabilities of divine intervention, or what we simply call miracles. Now, I just said that very lightly, very easily. There was no moaning and no groaning. None of you threw anything at me. But if I was at a scientific symposium filled with secular scholars, I would have got the loudest groan at that statement. So let me say it again. Let me offend you twice. To reconcile science and the Bible, first of all, do we even have to do that? That's a good question. One must take into account the possibility and the probability of divine intervention, or what we call miracles. And keep in mind, the atheist scientist is not even willing to consider the possibility of miracles. And so their observation, their hypotheses, their prediction, their investigation, their conclusion will all be slanted to conform to their bias instead of simply following the evidence wherever it leads. And so for the secular, atheistic scientist unwilling to believe in miracles, they are more than willing to believe nothing created everything. And that all the complexity, the intricacy, the intelligence, the beauty, the majesty, all of that seen in creation is simply chance and random mutation. Which one is harder to believe? Divine intervention? For out of nothing came everything all on its own, and through a long billions of years of process and chance and happenstance, that everything we see today just came out of nothing. Random mutation. How does that hold up when you look in the mirror? Do you see random mutation? Or do you see someone created in the image of God? Keep in mind, following the evidence wherever it leads is one of the most reasonable reasons to reject Darwin's theory of evolution. And by the way, it is a theory. It's not fact. It's not science. It's a theory. And sadly, evolution has moved out of the trenches of theory and has actually become a religion. A religion for the atheist scientist. And with more and more discovery, the foundations of the theory are crumbling. One of the high priests of this religion of evolution is an atheist named Stephen Hawking, who famously said, "Religion is a fairy tale for those afraid of the dark." And to this, the brilliant scientific mathematician and scholar Dr. John Lennox said, "Atheism is a fairy tale for those afraid of the light." Building a solid Christian worldview means that we take the time to understand what science is and what it isn't. If science is simply knowing, understanding, investigating, whenever I want to learn something new, I ask myself, like you do, 6 questions. We all know these questions. We learned them probably in first grade. Who, what, when, where, how, why? A biblical worldview allows me to go through the creation account found in Genesis 1 and 2, answering every single question. Buckle up, here we go. Who? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1. What? God brought out of nothing physical matter. The Latin term for this is ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God created. He brought light out of darkness. He brought order out of chaos. He created the heavens and the earth and all that dwells within the earth and swims the paths of the sea. Colossians 1:16, "For in him, in Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Next, I can answer the question of when. In the beginning. Now, we don't know exactly when that was by calendar count. God did not tell us. Personally, I subscribe to a literal 6-day creation account, but the actual age of the earth is unknown. God did not reveal that to us. But this is what is revealed in Psalm 90. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Next, I can answer the question of where. The heavens and the earth. Next, we read in Genesis the answer to the question of how. How did it all come into play? God said, "Let there be light." God spoke, and it was accomplished. Psalm 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth." Hebrews 11:3. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." And Jeremiah 10:12, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens by his discretion." Next time you stand outside in the middle of the night looking up at the galaxy and the Milky Way, I want you to say 2 things. "Lord, this is the breath of your mouth, and you did this by your discretion." It's very humbling. And then finally, if you're a Christian, you can do something that the secular scientists cannot do as you observe creation. You get to answer the question of why. Science cannot answer that for you. Why am I here? Why is there order and structure in the universe? Why is it that the deeper we dig, why is it the more that we peel back the layers of the onion of scientific discovery, we discover order, complexity, intelligence, and exactitude that random chance and random mutation cannot explain or account for? And the truth is, the scientific world, as we know it today, is built on the shoulders of people who have a deep, abiding faith in God, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is my personal belief that science and the Bible are not enemies, but they are friends of one another. The authoritative Word of God is not a necessarily science textbook, but it is truthful on its statements that compare and contrast and come alongside and have companionship with science and discovery. I found it interesting. I wish I had saved the article. It would have been very helpful right here. I found it interesting that in the scriptures it talks about the fish swimming the pathways of the sea. and they had put a tracker on a great white shark off of the Pacific. And so they could monitor the shark's migration patterns, you know, where it feeds and where it mates and where it, you know, it might move as the temperatures either get warmer or colder. And the next thing you know, they got the tracker on the computer, and that shark shows up in Australia a lot quicker than the scientists could explain. And then they found out that there are currents under the ocean. And I name every shark Jaws. And Jaws simply got on the 101 interstate and made his way over to Australia. It was a Christian scientist who said, and by the way, it was a Christian scientist who discovered the pathways of the sea, and that is a fascinating story how he did that. He actually sent out a letter to all the sailors, and I forget the exact dates. I think it's the 1800s, but it could have been the 1700s. He puts a letter out in the London Times, and he says, any sailor sailing the seven seas, please take soundings, measure the temperature in the air, measure the distance, you know, where you are, plot it on the map, and mail it in to me. And over 10, 20 years, he received hundreds of thousands of letters, and he wrote a map of the sea. And then a Christian scientist came along, and he said, it's true underwater. I wonder if it's true up in the air as well. And so for some of you who have flown internationally, you know that there are currents in the sky that can take airplanes a lot faster and a lot further if you can get up into the highway up above. To be a person of faith is to believe the evidence wherever it leads, to be truthful in our observations and our conclusions. And the more we look, the more the evidence continues to point to a creator, a being who is intelligent, who is powerful, who is exact, who is full of grace and kindness and goodness towards his creation. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that you and I are without excuse. Jerry?